welcome to the Seeds Church podcast. Be sure to follow and subscribe to us on Facebook, Instagram, YouTube, and on our Apple and Spotify podcasts. We hope you enjoy this inspiring message from our Sunday service.
Rod Dyson's my name, and like Sarah, who was on the video before and who is now here, a member of the staff team here at Seeds. So good to be with you here at Seeds Uniting Church and online wherever you are in the world. So if you've been here regularly or watching online, you'll know we have a sermon series called Momentum. And we're looking at how the momentum grew in the early church and significantly grew with events like Pentecost and as the disciples went out further and further. Last week, Jonathan spoke about Acts 5, and in that chapter, the apostles were outside of the temple. They were telling the story of Jesus, but they were also healing people. And the news spread, and so the villagers around Jerusalem, the members started coming in, and they too were healed and were set free from the things that tormented them. So the number of disciples kept growing. Now, there's a number of key phrases that talk about this in the book of Acts, and one of those is in Acts 6, 7. The word of God continued to spread. The number of disciples increased greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So it begins to be quite challenging. When you start losing the priests, it becomes a real threat to religion. And I won't know who they are, but there is one denomination that knocks on the doors in your homes and tells you their version. And one of the things they delight to do is to talk to ministers. Because if they can convert a minister to their denomination, it's like a great victory. You see, that's happening here. And so it's beginning to really disturb Judaism. Now, those who were becoming disciples were primarily Jewish people. So they became Jewish Christians with all that background from the Old Testament and their rituals and customs and so on. But something now begins to happen at this point in the book of Acts, and it's this, that the diversity of those who are following Jesus is increasing. So initially, Jewish people who had resided in Jerusalem for a long time, but now it begins to spread. Because in Jerusalem, there were also people who were called Hellenistic followers. And these people were Jewish people who had gone to live somewhere else at some point, and they'd learnt to speak Greek. And so when they come back to live in Jerusalem, they are still Greek-speaking, not Aramaic-speaking like those who had stayed living there. So new language, new diversity, tensions begin to appear. And one of the things is that those Aramaic-speaking people were caring beautifully for their widows, but there wasn't a system to care for the Greek-speaking widows. And they were concerned about that, obviously. Now, the thing was, in that time, there was no social service system. Someone else had to look after those widows. That was happening for those Aramaic ones, but not for the Hellenistic ones. So as the church expanded and became more diverse, you needed a new structure to care for everyone. And that's exactly what happened. So seven Hellenistic men of good standing and full of the Spirit and wisdom were chosen for that pastoral work. They really labour the qualities and characteristics of these leaders. Good standing, full of the Spirit and wisdom. And Stephen was one of those. And he's described as a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. And then it goes on further to say he's full of grace and power and did great signs and wonders among the people. Now, he was an extraordinary leader, one of those seven. And it started, as I said, to have a huge impact on the Jewish community. And some synagogue leaders started to get really worried and frightened. And so they spread stories about him. And they accused him of blasphemy. Now, he was condemned for saying things against the temple. And in some senses, he was saying things against the temple. So in Luke 7:48, he says, God does not dwell in houses made by people. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, the problem was that the temple was regarded as the most sacred place. It was regarded as the most sacred place because God lived there. Now, he's saying God doesn't live there, It's undermining one of the great, the strongest tenets of their belief. So actually, he was saying some strong things. We might notice in passing that one of the reasons Jesus was crucified was because he said things about the temple too. And he too was killed. So Stephen is given a chance to give an account of his faith, and he does that. He does it in one sense fairly clumsily. Some of the things he said is, "You are a very stiff-necked people who constantly oppose the Holy Spirit." It's not going to end well, is it? It's not subtle. It's kind of undermining the very beliefs they had about their personal faith. So Stephen sets an example for us in terms of his courage, but probably not in terms of his manner. So those who were offended by him drag him out of the city and they stone him. And quite extraordinary, Stephen has this vision of the heavens are kind of being torn apart, and he looks up and he sees the Son of Man at the right-hand side of God. Extraordinary vision. Like we just sung a similar sort of thing. And as they stone him, he prays, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Now, do those phrases sound familiar to you from somewhere else? They're very similar to what Jesus said at his own crucifixion. So one of the things that this is saying is Stephen was really familiar with the story of Jesus, and he knew those statements, and now he's repeating them. So Stephen dies, and we come to today's reading. We just needed to hear that to be able to go into our reading. So we're going to read from Acts 8. So if you've got a Bible, you can open that up to Acts 8, 1 to 8, or one of your a device if you've got one of those. So Acts 8 and reading verses 1 to 8. And of course, Stephen's just died. So the opening part of the reading is, "And Saul approved of their killing him. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to the city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. There was great joy in that city." This is the word of the Lord. So diversity begins to appear in the church. Firstly, there's now a group of believers who speak Greek. They have their own leadership, and it seems like they're seen to be different enough that they're distinguished from the apostles and the Jewish Christians who spoke Aramaic. The apostles, though followers of Jesus, are focused around the temple and may not have been seen as particularly separate from Judaism. And that happened for quite a while in the early part of the church. For that reason, they're not persecuted when the Hellenistic believers are. The Romans, in general, put up with the Jewish faith. As long as they kept quiet, as long as they didn't cause trouble, they put up with it. And it was probably, you know, they regarded it as of minor significance, partly because Jews kept to themselves and didn't mix with other parts of the community. So the apostles don't have to flee. They stay in Jerusalem. And they probably thought it was their responsibility to keep teaching that group of early Christians in Jerusalem itself. But the Greek-speaking group is more challenging. Different to the Aramaic ones. It's more challenging, the reason being that Greek is one of the official languages of the Roman Empire. So if there are Greek-speaking people who are telling the gospel, it's open to everyone who speaks Greek. It's like we said at the day of Pentecost, where people heard the good news in their own tongue. And now it's possible through this group of disciples. So it's much more threatening both to Judaism and to Rome. Saul, who later becomes Paul, begins to destroy the church. And as you heard, he drags both men and women off to prison. We can only presume that that left many children as orphans and caused great suffering in the church. The Greek word, in fact, used for destroy, Paul destroying the church, is exactly the same as a wild animal tearing its prey. This is a brutal thing that's going on here. So Saul witnesses the stoning, and the Greek word that's used of him as he watched Stephen being killed is he really enjoyed it. He loved watching it happen. Later in Acts 26, verse 22, he says, "And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." It's a really angry man seeking to protect Judaism. So persecution leads to the Hellenistic church spreading. And you can imagine there was probably some reluctance in the residents of Jerusalem to go beyond and share the gospel because they'd have to leave their homes. But when the persecution comes, they have to leave their homes. So the persecution forces them to take the message beyond the walls of Jerusalem. And Acts 8 uses the word scattered. It uses it twice. For example, all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. When I first read that, I imagined people, you know, fleeing in all kinds of directions, trying to evade persecution. I imagine refugees with meagre belongings, with terror on their faces. And that's probably true. But it's interesting to see how Luke writes about it. He doesn't focus on that. You see, the Greek word that's used for scattered actually means planting or sowing seeds. So the emphasis he has is on what's happening to the gospel. And he notices it's going everywhere and they're telling the story of Jesus. So that's his focus. There's more fruit. The church grows again. It's become even more diverse because, as in our story, there are now Samaritan Christians. First Jewish, Aramaic, then Hellenistic, and now Samaritan. The net is being drawn wider and wider. Now, we started this series by talking about Matthew 28 and Acts 1:8, about the commands of Jesus to be sent out, to take the gospel beyond Jerusalem. And do you remember where you're supposed to take it? It said, firstly, to Judea, beyond the bounds of Jerusalem, and then to Samaria. Where is it? Samaria. Here they are. So that obviously hadn't happened yet, but persecution causes it to happen, and now the gospel arrives in Samaria. You know, God did not cause the persecution, but God can use anything for his glory. And likewise, God doesn't always change our circumstances, but he can use the circumstances to change us. And this is what happens. And to some extent, I think to a small extent, this parallels our own experience with COVID. I mean, God didn't cause COVID, and I mean, I'll argue against you if you think that. I don't think our God does that sort of stuff, but the fact is we had to go online and now live stream, and we've reached people who either never went to church or hadn't been to church for years. So God didn't cause it, but God has used it for his glory at this time. Now, after Saul became a Christian, he wrote the book of Romans, and in Romans 8 he said this, "We know that in all things God works for good for those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." So there's diversity, and the second point I want to make is that while persecution initially seemed to be a setback for the church, it is used for God's glory. Philip is going to Samaria, and in so doing, becomes Christianity's first recognised cross-cultural missionary. It's a huge step for the gospel, crossing cultural boundaries. Now, what's really extraordinary about this is that the Samaritans were regarded by the Jews as one of the worst types of social outcasts. They really hated them. They were considered to have corrupted worship, which is a very precious thing. They've corrupted it. There was deep-seated prejudice amounting to hatred between Jews and Samaritans. And yet here we find Jewish people who have become Christians sharing the gospel with Samaritans. So Samaria is in the land between Galilee in the north and Judea in the south. And if you wanted to go from one to the other, you'd go through it. And as you did so, often Jews were attacked. If you avoided it, it was a lot harder and a longer around. So while this sharing of the gospel in Samaria is a huge expansion of the mission, what I want to do partly today is to say, actually, the seeds of this had been sown for a long time. You may remember some passages in the New Testament about Samaritans. On one occasion, Jesus, James and John are in a Samaritan town. Now, they're not particularly welcome. That's not surprising. And James's John and John's response to that is to say, let's call down fire from heaven and destroy them all. And that's a signal of how much they disliked each other. But Jesus, what does Jesus do? He rebukes them. So he's kind of saying, that may have been the way before, but that's not how we do the kingdom of God. We're different now. And Luke had already written the parable of the Good Samaritan. You remember that story in Luke 10 where a guy's been beaten up and his goods stolen. He's lying on the side of the road. Two Jewish leaders walk past and don't stop. And a Samaritan does. That's really radical. And Jews who would have heard that would have thought, oh, that is so wrong, they would have thought. Now, that parable is written because a lawyer, having quoted, what is the great commandment, part of that is, which is love your neighbour as yourself, then asked to Jesus, who's your neighbour? And I'm betting that he was asking that question and expect Jesus to say, your neighbour is someone like you. And what that Samaritan parable does is blow that right out of the water. And it says, no, your neighbour is whoever's in front of you and whoever is in need, and they're the ones you're called to. Even if they're of different religion, different belief, etc., etc., we can go on. So the third thing is, likewise, our neighbours could be someone really different from us, even someone we don't like, even someone we're really prejudiced against. And the gospel compels us to love them. And then, of course, in the Gospel of John, which was actually written much later than the other Gospels, in chapter 4, Jesus encounters a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. Just as I said before, he was walking between Judea and Galilee and needed a drink. And there's a woman at the well. And this is probably the longest conversation that Jesus has with anyone that's recorded in the New Testament. And it's with a Samaritan woman. Now, there's a number of problems. Firstly, the woman is a Samaritan who the Jews hate. Secondly, a man and especially a spiritual leader should never be on his own with a woman. It could lead to all sorts of gossip and reputational damage. Thirdly, the risk is highlighted because of who this woman appears. I mean, it seems that her lifestyle has been such that even her own people reject her. She can't go and get water when all the other women do. She has to go in the middle of the day when it's stinking hot, when no one else is there. And then fourthly, and perhaps most significantly, Jesus asks her for a drink. And Jews would never share a cup or a plate with a Samaritan person because it would make them unclean. But he does it. So the kingdom of God, which Jesus is bringing, is upsetting so many established rules and rituals. Jesus offers the Samaritan woman living water. So it's like he includes her in the kingdom and the possibility of eternal life. It will well up within you to eternal life, he says. The circle of who can be in the kingdom gets wider and wider. And when Jesus' disciples return and find him alone with a woman, of course they're horrified because it's all wrong, but it happened. Jesus knows all about the lifestyle of this woman, and you notice he does not condemn her. There is no criticism of her. He does not call her unclean. Indeed, he reveals his identity to her. She says, I know that Messiah, in brackets called Christ, is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us. That's just what he's done to her. And Jesus declares, I am the one speaking to you. I am he. The woman's response is to leave her water jar, the only reason she's there, rush back to the town that's rejected her and tell them about Jesus. come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of town and made their way toward him. So this woman, rejected by her town, becomes the first Samaritan evangelist. It's just like the kingdom that God would choose someone who's rejected to bring the good news. So the idea of Jesus being the Messiah was already in Samaria before Philip turns up. There's already people there who know about a Messiah and it's likely to be Jesus. So when Philip begins talking about it, they're thinking, oh yeah, we heard that before. And it builds on what they know. So God had gone before and prepared a way for Philip. And you know what? When you listen to this series and when you respond and you go, guess what? God will have already gone before you. And your job is not to generate everything and make stuff happen. It's to be in sync with the Holy Spirit. That's all you have to do, and God will do the work. God has already gone. So Philip proclaims the Messiah in Samaria, and crowds from the least to the greatest, with one accord, listened eagerly to what he said. Many were healed, and there was great joy in the city. Now, what was in the city before? There was hatred between Samaritan and Jew. There was tension. It's gone. There's now joy. The kingdom has come. It's not the end of the story, though. The church grows. The reputation of it growing spreads. The heavies in Jerusalem, Peter and John, the top apostles, are sent to check it out, to see if it's okay. And they find extraordinary things. And through them, the Holy Spirit comes to the church in Samaria. So while the persecution initially seemed to be a setback for the church, it's used by God for God's glory and for the expansion of the kingdom. And Philip uses signs and wonders to tell the good news. He tells the story and then signs accompany it. He too has that delegated authority I spoke about 2 weeks ago, that when we go in Jesus' name, there is authority that's given to us to do the works of God. Now, I'm not sure how much we trust in that power, how much we trust in that authority. I was reading this woman this week, an American writer called Annie Dillard. Now, she was speaking of God's power. And it is from a slightly different era, but she says this. Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are like children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday. And this is the old-fashioned bit when people used to wear hats. Does anyone remember women wearing hats to church? My mother certainly used to. So she says this, it is madness to wear ladies' straw hats or velvet hats to church. We should be wearing crash helmets. And ushers, you missed something today, ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares, and they should lash us to our seats. Such is the power of God. We have an extraordinary delegated authority that we are called to use when we go in the name of Jesus. So I'm reaffirming today that we are called to go, that we go knowing that God has already gone before us. And I'm also affirming that we're most likely to be sent to people different from us, even people we don't like, even people we're really prejudiced against, and you know who you're prejudiced against. In your conversations, you hear what you say about other people. You'll know. Our job is not to judge or to condemn, but to work in harmony with God who's already in their lives. You see, the people that we're most prejudiced against, guess what? God loves them. So we need to love them too. Let me pray with you. Jesus, I guess we're not persecuted in the same way as many people around the world. We can certainly experience ridicule and rejection and, of course, spiritual tension and oppression. But God, we commit to going in your name, listening carefully to your Holy Spirit, humbly and courageously stepping out in the delegated authority that you have for us. To you be all praise and glory. Amen.
Well, thanks for listening to the Seeds Church podcast. We hope you join in with us next week. For more information, you can visit our website at seedschurch.org.